Sometimes I led under the moon.
Welcome to the Torah Teachers Roundtable, Apostolic Edition, with your hosts Rob Miller, Mark Petron, and yours truly, Mark Call. We hope you'll find this discussion entertaining, thought-provoking, and that above all, you'll be like the Bereans and search out the scriptures for yourself, see if these things be true.
Welcome back, folks. Good afternoon. Yes, it's a Tuesday afternoon. The gang's all here. We are live again. MP was tired from traveling last week, so we didn't do a show, but we're raring to do it today. And honestly, this is one of my favorite characters that we're fixing to talk about in all of Scripture. Certainly one of the colorful ones, anyway. Eliyahu the Tishbite. And I always enjoy reading what he did, and quite frankly, I kind of identify with the guy's sense of humor. So that's part of my my issue. In any case, we are in chapter 17 at this point as we study through the books that complete the histories of the now divided kingdoms, Israel in the north, Judah in the south, a.k.a. Ahola and Aholibah. That was the regular Torah portion, Haftorah reading for last week. And so many other things. Actually, I guess that was just my reading talking about it because it fits so well. But in any case, we have a lot to talk about and hopefully a lot of folks that are able to do it. So without further ado, let me go to Rob today. Say good afternoon, Rob, or good morning in your case, really early good morning. And why don't we take us into this chapter if you want to set up chapter 17. And we did the first few verses last week, but it never hurts to recap.
Yeah, good morning from our future, Rob.
Yes, and the future looks a bit dark now, but it will get brighter.
It will light
hopefully
up in
so.
3 or 4 hours.
Yes. But anyways, the news was quite controversial this week with the visit of President Trump to Vietnam. Being so close to Thailand, it sparked interest from this part of the world. And so it was kind of an interesting week watching the news and seeing how they reported it over here, which was an anticipation for a great peace between North Korea and the United States.
So was there great disappointment?
Well, there's always trepidation because for some reason, North Korea has a lot of respect in Southeast Asia. They shouldn't, but they do. And
well, it's fear in a lot of cases, I'm sure, just like it is with, let's just say the socialists in this country that run things and kill people that get out of line.
Yeah, kind of like it used to be with the Japanese.
Darn it.
Yeah. And so they know that it's that North Korea is volatile. Sometimes he's portrayed as being an underdog against the world, and certainly everyone likes an underdog.
Even but, a big chunky one.
Right. But he's also kind of seen as a the last of the great communist leaders. Over here, as you know, communism hasn't worked well. So
it hasn't anywhere, Rob.
So the communist countries tend to mix with capitalism, as we see in Red China and as we see in Vietnam. So, and this is what President Trump was hoping that that Kim Jong-un would see was a country that had normalized relationship with the United States and was prospering, even though they were holding on to their version of communism. And Kim Jong-un's country, North Korea, hasn't done that. They haven't modernized and they haven't seen that capitalism is the only economic system that works. And so he's basically starving to death. Anyway, with this...
Well, his country is. He's not so much. just take a look at him.
Yeah, obviously he's not. But, you know, when a diet is mainly rice, plumpness can be deceiving. But anyways, over here, they call it the rice belly. It didn't, the summit seemed not to produce something. I think we won't know what the summit has done for many years until history is written and we find out what happened behind the scenes.
Actually, it turned out that we didn't get the deal that we were looking for with North Korea, but we did get a whole bunch of, aircraft sales for General Electric and Boeing. So there was some good came out of it for us, anyway.
Yeah, that wasn't reported. Actually, it was only reported that nothing happened.
Okay. Well, see, to some extent, there was the issue of you have to be able to walk away from a bad deal, and that sets the table for next time. So I think that was the most encouraging thing, really, was that rather than take a bad deal, he was willing to get up and say, nope, you think about it, and maybe we'll get together again sometime.
Exactly.
Well, and I think that something upbeat must have happened because President Trump was in a good mood after the summit. And Kim Jong-un was also in a good mood. It was funny because after the summit, the American press pretty well dropped it. But over here, it was Disneyland. You know, he was seen all over Vietnam having fun. And I've never seen so much coverage of him smiling and acting like a young kid, you know. But you have to, I guess, I looked at it from his standpoint. He hasn't been out of his country very much, if at all. And they were treating him as a head of state in Vietnam.
Oh, you're talking about Kim Jong-un rather than Trump. I thought you meant Trump for a second there.
No, Kim Jong-un. They, we saw him all over Vietnam, seeing different things, experiencing different things, and he had seemed to be having the time of his life. And I think that the point was they were treating him as a head of state, and they were rolling out the red carpet for him, I think, for our benefit. In other words, for the benefit of the summit. I think that they were doing what they had agreed with the United States would be the treatment afterwards for him so that it continues to soften him up. But that's just the way I saw it. It may not be that way at all, but that's the way I saw it. Anyway, that was the way it was reported over here. But anyway, I was shocked at how the press handled it in the United States, treating it as a big nothing, that he got nothing.
That's how they treat his entire presidency, essentially.
Sure. But of course, then, in the same aspect, they ramped up the inquisition against his personal life and his family and then his presidency. So it seems like nothing's safe. Everything's going to be investigated. Every rock is going to be unturned. And I'm thinking, you know, not many people can withstand that kind of scrutiny, let alone a businessman.
Well, especially in an America where you can essentially make anything a crime that you darn well want to. You've heard the numbers for years. The average American commits 3 felonies a day, and you're right, that's not a business owner. Who knows what they don't know that'll end up getting them in trouble. It's all about selective enforcement.
Sure. Well, I'm shocked at, I was reading that the, Robert Mueller's investigation, when they were trying to get Finch, they combined two laws to make it to where he had actually broken one. And I thought, wait a minute, they created a law and then made him in jeopardy of that law, that when he did the so-called action, it wasn't against any action. So they had to create one.
It's now par for the course. Rob, this is exactly, I mean, literally, this is like right out of Ayn Rand's Atlas Shrugged. One cannot rule over honest men. You have to create so many crimes that you can essentially get them whenever you want them. And that's exactly what they're showing.
Exactly. What do you think the Library of Congress is for? It's to hold all of those million, I should say, tens, maybe hundreds of shelf miles full of law books that make us all criminals. Mm. just for living our lives.
Well, I'm sure you've seen the article where it says the average person commits 4 felonies every day.
Oh, at least.
And I thought, anyway, it's crazy.
It is. We ought to get to the scripture here.
Okay. Well, we're going to talk about a fellow who's probably got some connections with what's actually happening here. We'll work it in anyway, because I like to think that the things that Eliyahu was railing against, we can still see if we have eyes to see.
What I was going to say is, let us turn to a more honest, dishonest man. So anyway, let me just read the introduction to King Ahab, and we'll kind of pick it up there. In the 29th verse of 16, let me just start it there. It was in the 38th year of Asa, king of Yehuda, that Ahab ben Omri began his rule over Israel. Ahab, the son of Omri, ruled 22 years over Israel in Shamron. Ahab did what was evil from Yahweh's perspective.
Rob, just for drill here, I know that most regulars will understand, but this is A.K.A. the guy who some might find in their King James Bible, Ahab.
Oh, yes.
Oh, yes. Absolutely. Yes.
So he did evil from Yahweh's perspective, outdoing all of his predecessors in wickedness. But then, as if it had been a trifling thing for him to commit the sins of Jeroboam ben Nebat, he took as his wife Isabel, or Jezebel.
Yep.
The daughter of Etbaal, king of Sidonium, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Shamron. Ahab also set up the Asherah. Indeed, Ahab did more to anger Yahweh, the Elohim of Israel, than all the kings of Israel preceding him. It was during this time that Hiel of Bet-El rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of his firstborn son Abiram, and erected its gates at the cost of his youngest son Segub. This was in keeping with the word of Yahweh spoken through Yehoshua ben Nun, or Joshua the son of Nun.
Right.
So this sets up what would be the coming of Ahab, and basically the emergence of Elijah, because it was at this time that Yahweh sent Eliyahu Hanavei Tishbi, or Elijah the prophet, the Tishbite, an inhabitant of Gilead.
Right.
And, you know, Eliyahu means my El is Yahweh. And the thing that angered, and Elijah, let me just back up. Elijah was a passionate man. Some would say a bit off color. He was not beyond profanity. In fact, he used profanity quite often, even though it's kind of censored in the English Bible.
Right.
He used it effectively, and he was almost a stand-up comedian, and he knew when the time was to, pull out the stops and tell them what he needed to tell them.
Like he was kind of like Trump is to the other politicians in this country.
Well, in his his favorite word would be the equivalent of the S word in our language. He used it quite often, the slang word for feces.
Yep.
And he liked to throw that around.
Literally,
For what he thought about the politics of the day. Now, I want to read, if I may, from the wisdom of Yeshua ben Saraf. It's the 48th chapter, and it says, "Then Elijah arose and a prophet like fire, and his words burned like a torch, and he brought a famine upon them, and by his zeal he made them few in number. And by the word of Yahweh he shut up the heavens, and also three times brought down fire. How glorious you are, Elijah, in your wondrous deeds, whose glory is equal to yours. You raised up a corpse from the death and from Sheol by the word of the Most High. You sent kings down to destruction and famous men to their sick beds. You heard rebuke at Sinai and judgments of vengeance at Horeb. You anointed kings to inflict retribution and prophets to succeed you. You were taken up by a whirlwind of fire and a chariot whose horses of fire. At the appointed time, it was written that you are destined to calm the wrath of Elohim before it breaks out in fury, to turn the hearts of parents to their children, and to restore the tribes of Jacob." So this is a later book than the Chronicles of the Kings, but it's interesting how poetically he puts the life of Elijah together. So as we see, moving along to 17, as told in the Hebrew scriptures, Elijah's challenge is bold and direct. Baal was the Canaanite god responsible for rain, thunder, lightning, and dew. So Elijah not only challenges Baal on behalf of Yahweh himself, but he also challenges Isabel, or Jezebel, and her priests, and Ahab, and the people of Israel to Shuva. He challenges them to turn around, because destruction's coming. And he says it with glee. And I don't want to make too light of that. He's like saying that you've reaped the whirlwind and judgment's coming, and I'm going to be glad about it, because he wants to see the word of Yahweh vindicated.
If you think about it, he had a better attitude than that fellow that was sent to Nineveh and ended up in the whale, Jonah, who essentially didn't want to see those people repent and didn't want to share the message. Elijah did so kind of, you're right, with a zeal.
Mm. That's right.
So, I will read this, the first verse here. It says, "Eliyahu, Tishbi, an inhabitant of Gilead, said to Ahab, 'As Yahweh the Elohim of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there will be neither rain nor dew in the years ahead, unless I say so.' And then the word of Yahweh came to him, 'Leave here, turn to the east, and hide in the Wadi Krit, near the Jordan. You are to drink from the stream, and I have ordered the ravens to feed you there.' And so he went and acted according to the word of Yahweh. He went and lived in the Wadi Krit near the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the stream. After a while, the stream dried up, but there was no rain in the land." So that's kind of interesting, because at Yahweh's command, Elijah then goes to this Wadi Krit east of the Jordan, and he drinks the water from the brook, and he eats food which Yahweh commanded ravens to bring him from the table of the pious king of Judah. That's the Midrash, is that actually the food is being brought from Ahav's table.
Okay. Now, there's actually, the not so pious. I was going to say that, but that is the Midrash as opposed to something we can prove.
No, but it would be fitting, and I think that's the I think that's the irony of the rabbis, is that they like to think that this is the way it happened, and I respect the sages, and I think that it surely makes for a good story. But what is interesting to me is that does the food become contaminated from the mouth of the raven?
Well, that's what rabbis talk about too, of course.
Yes, and that's been the perplexion for hundreds of years. Actually, over 1,000 years. Did Elijah eat contaminated food? Certainly, there's a faction, and I'll have to say it's a small faction, that says yes, it was contaminated, but Yahweh allowed him to eat it. Then the majority would say no, that miraculously Yahweh stopped the saliva of the ravens from touching the food. I think that both situations are trying to strain at a gnat.
Yeah,
exactly.
Nowhere in Scripture does it say that I cannot ingest saliva from a raven or any other bird. Doesn't say that.
That's
doesn't
right. Because I can't eat the raven. That's all it says.
Right. So it doesn't say that I can't eat food that a raven's touched or spit upon. It only says I can't eat the meat of a raven.
Exactly.
And so it's a bit like one time I was in the presence of a rabbi friend in Israel, and he swallowed a fly.
Oh, not that.
You would have thought that the world had ended. He said, I've eaten an unclean meat.
And I ate a bug. Yeah.
You swallowed a fly. It was an accident. Get over it.
Exactly. It's not like you did that on your own merit. You just you grabbed a fly and ate it. That's not what happened.
And I said, do you think maybe the Sitra Hara knows that you're going to freak out about this and your day is ruined? You can't do anything else productive. And he said, I don't know. I don't care. I ate a fly and I have to go. And so he shut himself in for the rest of the day, repenting for the thing that he didn't do. He didn't do it. It was an accident. But anyway,
it was an act of Elohim.
Yes, but in this situation, I think there is no prohibition. So where there is no foul, then there's no break. There's no penalty for no foul.
No harm, no foul. Okay. Yep.
Anyway, I think that my point is that the raven, Yahweh would not have commanded Elijah to eat something that was against his dietary laws. This is the problem with adding to something, even though you think it's logical. And I think that's what they're saying. Well, it's an unclean bird, so everything about him is unclean.
Well, not only are they adding to the prohibitions, they're even adding to the Scripture to make a big deal about it. So,
absolutely.
I guess what we'll do is pause there, and we'll talk about other things when we get back.
Don't take me soon, cause I am here for a reason. Sometimes in my tears I drown, but I never let it get me down. So when negativity surrounds, I know someday it'll all turn around, because there'll be no more war, and our children will pay.
Welcome back, folks, now to the second half of the first hour of the Torah Teachers Roundtable. We are talking today about the book of 1 Kings, and one of the most interesting and probably firebrand, I guess is a good word that you might use, prophets in the scripture. That would be Eliyahu HaTishbi, the Tishbite. And we spent some of the first time, Rob talked a lot about the fact that there's argument, I guess you'd say, as to, well, here is Elijah out in the wilderness, and the ravens are bringing him food, and lots of rabbinic discussion on that score. Honestly, there's a whole lot else in here that I think is probably maybe a bit more relevant. We touched on the fact that this guy is a little bit of a potty mouth. He certainly knows when an appropriate colorful aphorism is a good way to catch people's attention. He's not above doing that. And I did think this was an interesting comment, too, that I saw in the Midrash, in discussing the fact that there's going to be a long drought, he says, as Yahuwah, Elohim of Israel, before whom I have stood, lives. There'll be no dew or rain these years except by my word. So not even the dew. And that's an unusually severe expression, the sages note, because essentially he lives forever. And that is, it's an emphasis on that. And by the same token, then, how wicked it is that people have been in this land that has brought this curse. MP, let's go to you. Let you comment. Go ahead.
Okay. Verse 1 is the first mention of Eliyahu HaTishbi. Okay? That's Elijah the Tishbite, as we've said 15 times now, who was, according to tradition, a Talmid of Ahiyahu HaShiloni. You know, the guy who met Jeroboam and gave him 10 pieces of cloth and then had two more pieces to give to Shlomo way back when. Okay, that's the guy. He was a prophet who met Yeravam on the street. Okay, so from Azamra.org on that particular thing, it says, to raise the people from a deep spiritual decline into which they had fallen in the time of Ahav required a figure of outstanding stature. Opinions differ as to which tribe Eliyahu came from. Some rabbis said that he was from the tribe of Gad, which inherited Gilead. Others darshaned from 1 Chronicles 8:27 that he was from the tribe of Benjamin, while others identified him for his soul from Pinchas, or his soul rather, with Pinchas, son of Eleazar the Kohen, pointing to Eliyahu's request in verse 13, to the widow of Zarephath to give him the first portion of her dough, corresponding to the priestly challah. That's in Numbers 15, 20 and 21. Now, Eliyahu received the Torah portion from Ahiyahu HaShiloni and gave it over to Jehoiada HaKohen, and as well as being master of all the subsequent great prophets of Israel, according to Rambam in the Mishnah Torah. Now, after Eliyahu ascended alive to heaven in a chariot of fire, he became a legendary figure, making repeated miraculous appearances at moments in dire crisis. And through the prophet Moshe, Elohim brought Israel up from Egypt, and through a prophet, Eliyahu, they were protected, according to Hosea chapter 12 and verse 14. Now, while Moshe was the agent of Elohim's redemption of Israel from Egypt, Eliyahu will be his agent to redeem them in a time to come, according to Malachi chapter 3 and verse 23. There are numerous parallels between Moshe and Eliyahu. Both are called the man of Elohim. Both ascended to heaven. Moshe killed the Egyptian while Eliyahu killed Ha'iel, who built Jericho, according to the Midrash on Hosea 13:1. Now Moshe was sustained in exile by a woman, Zipporah, while Eliyahu was sustained by the widow of Zarephath. Moshe fled the Paro while Eliyahu fled from Jezebel. Both fled to a well in Exodus chapter 2 and verse 15 and 1 Kings 19:3. Moshe brought about supernatural miracles, Numbers 16:29, and so did Eliyahu by stopping and starting the rains. Elohim passed by both in Exodus 34:6 and in 1 Kings 19:11, and both heard the voice, Numbers 7:89 and 1 Kings 19:13. Both came to Horeb in Exodus 3:1 and in 1 Kings 19:8, and both were hidden in a cave, Exodus 33:22 and 1 Kings 19:9. Moshe assembled Israel at Mount Sinai, while Eliyahu assembled them at Mount Carmel. Moshe uprooted idolatry, while Eliyahu killed the prophets of Baal, and so on. There are lots of other things in the Midrash Pesikta Rabasi. Now, as I read this from Azamra, I thought of the two witnesses of Revelation chapter 11, 3 through 12, whose wonders seem to mirror the judgments against Israel and Egypt in the days of Moshe and Eliyahu. And indeed, many have made the case for the two witnesses actually being Moshe or Eliyahu, and Eliyahu. Now, I don't think it's absolutely the case, but it is an interesting speculation. Ruach HaKodesh can empower any man to do anything to which the man agrees, if he chooses to, if the Ruach chooses to. And it is certainly possible that the spirits of both Moshe and Eliyahu had special anointings of Ruach HaKodesh. It's very obvious that Yehovah has willing vessels through which to work in Moshe and Eliyahu. Now look carefully at the words of Eliyahu. He said, Yehovah Elohim of Israel liveth before whom I stand. There shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Ki im lefi devari, according to my word. Okay? In other words, if Eliyahu lifted the curse from any parcel of land, it would have dew and rain in its season. Think of the prophecy of those who will not go up for Sukkot in the kingdom millennium of Zechariah 14. In verse 16 it says, And it shall come to pass, every one that is left of all the nations that came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship HaMelech, Yehovah Tzavaoth, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, that is Sukkot. And it shall be, whoso will not come up of the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship HaMelech, Yehovah Tzavaoth, even upon them shall be no rain. And, verse 18, if the family of Egypt do not go up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague wherewith Yehovah will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Sukkot. If Yehovah can make the rain stop on one parcel of land and not the next, can he not do the opposite? And I think it will be exactly that. The property line will demark the curse and the blessing. I think, this is an italicized I think, believe me, this could be wrong, but I doubt it. It will be a stark demarcation, okay, where the one guy's property line ends who's not gone up for the feast or who is worshiping the false gods. No rain, no dew. On the other side of the property line, everything is as it should be, and rain in its due season and dew every night, just like always. That might also show that if the one refusing to go up for Sukkot had moved boundary lines too, by the way. Again, this is from Azamra. It was a rejoinder to Ahav's insinuation that everything is governed by chance and that there is no divine justice or providence, that Eliyahu brought about a drought through the power of his own words, showing that Elohim gives over the very keys of creation into the hands of his prophets. Eliyahu hoped that drought and famine would chastise the hearts of the arrogant idolaters of the time and bring them to humble themselves before Elohim.
All right, MP, let me go ahead.
Give me one more half a minute. The current protracted drought in Eretz Israel is also causing us to fear and turn to Elohim. This is according to Rabbi Avraham of Azamra. It says, now, and pray for repentance of Israel's idolatry so that Yehovah can lift the curse. Okay, that's the whole point. He's asking for prayer for Israel because they're an idolatry, and he knows it.
Okay.
Okay, so that's what I got in verse 1. Go ahead.
Well, what I was going to do was while you were on that same subject, is just add the note here, and this is essentially, I'd say it's complementary. It certainly is very similar. The idea that Ahab, tried to convince himself, or maybe tried to convince the people, that the failure of the creator of the universe to punish them meant that it was okay. They'd be permitted to live as they wished to, like all the other nations of the world. Their future was in their own hands, and in other words, they're off the hook. No more divine direction. And Ahab welcomed the new freedom, they suggest. And essentially, Eliyahu's point was, I'm going to show you just how horribly wrong that concept is. It was only by divine mercy that you've been spared up until this point, but, oh, baby, it starts here.
Yeah, absolutely. That works out. I like that.
Okay. Well, Rob, let's see. Any more comments on your front?
No, I think that the main thing about Elijah that I see is that he is probably one of the most celebrated prophets of old, and he is the herald of the Messiah. In other words, the Messiah will be heralded by his chronicling. He will...
Absolutely.
It will be him that that will herald the coming of the Messiah. Now,
yeah, and if you think about it, Yochanan the Immerser was very much like Eliyahu. He was of the same spirit as Eliyahu was.
Yes, and there's something in the Hebrew understanding of the foreshadowing. And this is when a prophet, his spirit will overshadow another prophet's spirit and will speak through him. And this is not well understood. It's not reincarnation, even though there are rabbis that state that he was reincarnated in Yochanan HaMikbil, even though he plays a significant role in Netzarim history. Yochanan HaMikbil is still a celebrated person in Judaism.
Yes.
Although he's downplayed because of the importance played in the Nazarene community and ultimately in the Christian community.
Right, but he is well respected.
He is well respected, and because he's a celebrated character, many have said that he was the reincarnation of Elijah. Well, that's a later addition into Jewish thought. Reincarnation
right.
is not original in Judaism. And only a small fragment of Judaism believes in the transmigration of the soul. But what most sages say is that there is an overshadowing of a prophet over another prophet many times. And that's not well understood in the West. What does that mean? Well, it literally means that the spirit of one man will inhabit the body of another man who has a spirit and will share that body for a time being and work through him. And this is what many people think is what happened with Yohanan. It certainly answers the question of what Yeshua was trying to say. Because at one time he says he is Elijah, and another time he says he's like Elijah. And so, what is it? You know, and I think that what we see here is that overshadowing.
Okay. Well, let me add this, Rob, if I may, real quickly here, because I'm not sure about the term overshadowing. I hadn't heard it put that way myself, so I find that interesting at any rate. But the other thing that you will see is in the case of the protege of Eliyahu, Elisha, he gets a double portion of the anointing. That's what essentially he asked for. So that's perhaps maybe another way of looking at something similar. I guess I'll phrase that as a question. Would you accept that there may be some crossover or cross-pollination of those concepts or not?
Well, here's what we know, is that he had a tallit, and this tallit was made out of camel hair. And for those that remember the blankets of the military made out of camel hair, it's very coarse, but it will last. Yeah, but it will last forever.
Right.
And so this tallit, according to history and according to the Agudah, the tallit after Elisha, no one was worthy to wear the tallit. So they folded it and put it into the golden altar in the temple until whose time had come that was worthy to wear it. And the person that came along that was worthy was Yohanan HaMikbil, John the Baptist. And we get that with his father was working. It was his time to minister at the golden altar. And at that time, the angel Gabriel comes and tells him that his son will be the forerunner of the Messiah.
Correct.
And this is the time that he was given the tallit of Elijah. And then we see him in the same wilderness with the same tallit on, saying what Elijah said, Teshuvah. Teshuvah, or judgment is coming. That's Elijah's message. And certainly, if nothing else, he came in the message of Elijah. And he was trying to turn the hearts of the children back to their parents and their parents back to Torah. And this does fulfill the mandate that was given to Elijah, that what he would do before the coming of the Messiah. But is there going to be a literal fulfillment of this prophecy? And I think that, as we know, prophecy generally has several levels of fulfillment. And I think in this case, we will see Elijah, and he will be that second Moses that will lead the children of Israel to that place in the wilderness that is promised to the woman, that she would be kept safe for a time, times and a half a time. And if I am correct in that understanding, this is yet to happen. And so Elijah still is to play an important role in the future. He's not one of the two witnesses, but he is definitely the one that leads the children of Israel to that place of safety during the tribulation. I think that scripture tells us who the two witnesses are at the last chapter of Daniel. It says, in the last verse, it says, Daniel, go your way and you'll come again. And take your lot. And his lot, his vocation, was a prophet at the time of the end. And so I think that is telling us that Daniel will be one of the witnesses. And the other one is in Revelation 10, where it tells Yohanan that he is to prophesy again in the future to many kings and peoples. That never happened. And we never see Yohanan coming back down to earth after that prophecy. We only see the seven angels coming to the different congregations in Asia with the message that Yohanan was receiving. So I think Yohanan is that second, from scripture. I think that's, he will be the second witness. And Elijah will be the Moses that leads us in the second Exodus. So that's the way I see it. And if that's the case, that sure answers the prophecy.
All right. Yeah. Well, let me ask another quick question here, because this shows up in the Midrash as well. I've certainly heard it before. There aren't that many people in Scripture, Eliyahu being one of them, that don't ever die. Of course, we have the fellow way back early on who has a book that's not supposedly canonized anyway, that was also given that honor. He was, and then he was not. But I ask this question, because there's a covenant of peace that's also referred to, and there are any number of people that I've seen over the years that suggest, you know, this guy Pinchas, is it just possible he roamed around and eventually became this prophet as well? So I don't know that I quite would go there, but there is at least some interesting scriptural parallels, I guess you could say, that make a halfway decent case for it.
We have a witness to his grandfather's death. We don't have a witness to his. It's, you know, I can see where they could make that extrapolation.
Okay, yeah, that's all I would say it is. That's probably not a bad way to put it.
Well, again, I would go back to that overshadowing. Yes, it's understood that Pinchas, his spirit overshadowed Elijah's and continued in that zeal for the Torah, to get the people back to the Torah. And again, and so on and so forth. It's not reincarnation, but it's that overshadowing of every prophet. The spirit of that prophet overshadows the spirit of another prophet. One thing I think that we don't really pay much attention to, because we don't know them, but Elijah was not the only prophet, nor was he insulated from the rabbis. I mean, his contemporaries are some of the most celebrated rabbis of the Talmudic times. We have like Rabbi Baroka. He visits Elijah in the marketplace and informs him which of the customers are destined for the world to come. And in the Ta'anit 22a, it says that many people came to Elijah asking about would they have a place in the world to come. And it's just amazing that he plays such an important role in the Talmudic times. The Elijah provides Rabbi Yehoshua ben Levi with advice about the coming of the Messiah and his own departure for the world to come in Sanhedrin 98a. That's only two examples. I could give hundreds of examples on how important Elijah is. These rabbis were there at the same time he was, and they make mention of him. And
okay, well, we're gonna have to make mention of the break here, because we are at the top of the hour. So we'll pick it up there, Rob. Lots of discussion on who these people are and what the prophetic gifts that continue might be. We'll be back after this.
Sometimes I land under the moon.
Welcome to the Torah Teachers Roundtable, Apostolic Edition, with your hosts Rob Miller, Mark Patron, and yours truly, Mark Call. We hope you'll find this discussion entertaining, thought-provoking, and that above all, you'll be like the Bereans and search out the scriptures for yourself and see if these things be true.
I know someday, need a love, turn around, because all my life I've been waiting for, I've been praying.
Welcome back now to the second hour of the Torah Teachers Roundtable, Haftorah edition, where we're talking about the prophet Eliyahu, a.k.a. Elijah, during the time of the evil king Ahab, or some would know him better as Ahab. But in any case, essentially, we got about as far as the place where Eliyahu has been told to head up on into the hills, and you'll be fed by the ravens up there. And then we've talked a lot more about this guy and some of the parallels and things that are associated with the concept of prophecy itself, but not so much about the story. So let me read the recap of the verses past that. Then we'll go to MP. I know he's got more he wants to talk about on this. But Elijah did as he was told, according to the word of Yah. He went and lived in the valley of Cherith, which faces the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening. And from the stream he drank up until such a point as, the stream eventually dries up. So we'll get there in a second. MP, what do you got before that?
Okay, let me cover verses 2 to 4, and we'll let you guys shoot me down. So here we go. Tanakh says, Devar Yehovah came to him. Now, does that mean that the word just sprang up in his brain, or was he visited by Yeshua HaMashiach, Devar Yehovah? Of course, it's essentially the same thing, but if Mashiach ben David appeared to him, that might make a stronger impression on him. I know it would me, but, you know, then I'm just a guy, not a prophet. However, the word of Yehovah, it manifested to him. He told Eliyahu to beat feet in verse 3 eastward for the brook that is the Nachal, which could be a shaft to release a water source, the brook Cherith. Hebrew word there, 3772, Karat, is to cut off. The brook which rose up, that is the Hebrew word Allah, which means from Yarden to face, okay? That is Panaim, the Yehudi hill country. Okay, so he's supposed to run to Cherith. He's supposed to go to the brook that rose up, which gives me the idea that it was an underground spring that was releasing its water, and to face Yarden. Okay, so Gilead hill country. From the east of Yarden, he would be able to see any enemies approaching from the vicinity of Shomron. Now, I expect that even in the driest weather, there would be some water trickling up the shaft or down the wadi, whichever the case may be, as there are quite a few springs that provide water from underground. That was how Hezekiah's tunnel would keep Jerusalem watered even when it was under siege. So I think it could be that Eliyahu resorted to the place of Moshe's last known breath of earth's air, and that is Mount Pisgah. Meanwhile, Yehovah was going to keep the ravens busy, supplying Eliyahu with food, some say from Ahab's own kitchens. We touched on that. Yeah, this is from Zamra, and they tell us about this. It says, when Elohim commanded the ravens, the cruelest of birds, to nonetheless bring bread and meat to Eliyahu, which they are said to have taken either from the kitchen of Ahab, or more likely from that of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, which would have been more kosher. The Jewish would think that. It was a hint that it was time for Eliyahu to have mercy on the people and soften his harsh decree. Rabbi Nachman teaches that the radical change the ravens made in their normally cruel attitudes is emblematic of the change every Jew must make in his normally selfish ways in order to force himself to give charity. Notice that putting forth an epithet against Jews. Okay, this is something that the world does against Jews. They say, "What those cheap Jews," you know, some stuff like that. And he's acknowledging that that's a part of them, but it's also a part of all of us. Okay, we're all cheap. We don't want to give up stuff, and we don't want to give people stuff. And it's when we do that that we merit things from Yehovah, because that's our job, is to take care of the people who can't take care of themselves. Anyway, when a person gives charity because he is naturally generous-hearted, Azamra says, this is not a real act of service. Charity is only service when we break our instinctive cruelty and selfishness in order to help others. And such charity opens up all the gates of holiness. That's from Rabbi Nachman of Breslov, Likutei Moharan, Part 2, Discourse 4. So that's what that's all based on. And I think that it makes a lot of sense. Okay? We need to overcome our own selfish natures. And when we do, we'll do things like Eliyahu did. We'll actually be able to do things for Yehovah and in his will and timing, I hope. That's what I got, two through four.
Okay, Rob, anything else?
One thing that's interesting, I was just mulling it over. You know, if Elijah was the Talmid of Akiah, it is said that Jeroboam was the student of Akiah.
Correct.
And so that means that they were fellow students.
They may have been in the same class.
Sure. And so,
but they weren't in the same class, if you know what I mean.
Right. But it's interesting that Elijah, now quite a bit older, is remembering how it all went wrong under Jeroboam and how it's come to this in Ahab, because as scripture says, he does more evil than all those that preceded him.
That's right.
Because now he doesn't have the semblance of following Yahweh. He's just gone full blown into paganism.
Right.
No longer is the pretense of mixing there. Now,
Rob, before you move on, real quick, it has been said that both Yerovam and Ahab were Torah scholars.
Yes.
And they drashed all the time on the Torah. Go ahead.
Yes. Well, exactly. If you'll remember, it was said that Ahab taught all the mysteries of the Torah to Jeroboam. And we see what Jeroboam did with it. Well, more so is is what Elijah has done with the mysteries of the Torah up to this point. And so, to me, we're seeing it all coming to a point. The descendants of Jeroboam have now gone beyond mixing paganism with Yahwism, and
right.
Now they're just serving the gods of the Sidonians,
right.
Baal-Nafkart. And at the same time, Elijah is no longer does he have the pretense of watching his words before the king. He's just telling it the way that Yahweh has given him. And it says in the second verse of 17, the word of Yahweh came to Elijah. So both light and darkness are coming to a point. And I think that we see for the first time a high noon experience between the sons of light and the sons of darkness. And it has never been this blatantly marked before, I think. I think we're seeing now it all coming to a head, and it will at an altar between the prophets of Baal and the prophet of Yahweh, Elijah.
And you know, Rob, we're going to get to that story, probably not this week,
yes.
But next. But as you were talking about it, and I have long seen the parallels here, but this idea of things coming to a head, and just keep getting worse, is a theme that I have been hitting on for a long time now in the, well, in the news and in the Torah teachings that I do, because, you know, the gloves are off. They're no longer trying to hide it. When it comes to the wickedness of literally offering sons and daughters to Baal, well, they don't offer them to Baal. They basically just cut off their little arms and legs and sell the body parts. But ultimately, there isn't much difference. And so you have to ask the question, aren't things coming to a head today? So on so many fronts, it's the parallels here that I find really fascinating as we look and see, just how much more clear could it be than it is, how history and indeed Scripture in this case is repeating itself.
Imagine how much worse it would have been had Hillary won the election.
Well, all that says is that there's been a slight reprieve. And as we know, that may be coming to an end.
I believe wholeheartedly that Trump, as bad as he is a bookmark placed in our judgment. And it's not going to, if he's gone in 2020, watch the stuff really go downhill really quick.
Well, we may not have to wait till 2020, say some of us, so we'll see. All right. Well, anyway, I just wanted to point that out. Rob, I didn't mean to interrupt, but I do think it's important to draw those parallels when we come to them, and you were doing a nice job of laying that out.
Well, and you know, it's interesting, too, is that we see this continuation of Torah transmission, if you will. Elijah received the Torah from Akia, Shaloni. And Elisha receives it from Elijah. And Jehoiada, the priest, receives it from Elisha. And Zechariah receives it from Jehoiada. And Hoshea receives it from Zechariah. And Amos receives it all the way down to the time of Yeshua. And I think, and then it was passed on to us.
Right.
I think we lose sight that in every generation, there is that battle between the sons of light and the sons of darkness. And it will come to a head again. There are pinnacles, and this is one of the pinnacles, the time of Elijah. And there was a pinnacle at the time of Yeshua. And I think that we're seeing another pinnacle time. And certainly, I think we're living in the last days. And if that's true, then we're on the eve of destruction, as the song says. We're coming very near the time of tribulation. We can see a prelude to the Jacob's troubles with the Holocaust, and see how the believers of Torah were hunted down. And if you were a believer in Yeshua and you threw your lot in with those that were keeping Torah, you were swept up in it as well, as we see with Barnhoff. So there is a time where men must come to a point of saying, whose side am I on? You know, in Jeroboam's time, I'm sure there were good men that mixed because they thought it was a fulfillment of their religion. That it was good to mix with the people of the surrounding areas. It was cosmopolitan. It made peace. And after all men want peace. But it came at a cost to the faith. But now we have good men that are mixing again. And they think it's righteous. And there has to be a time where you say, no, I'm not going to keep company with the sons of Baal. I have to separate myself. I have to come out over my people. And that's the time we're living in, I think, and that's what the story of Elijah tells me, is that Elijah said, hell no, I'm not going to mix. In fact, I'm not going to mix, and I'm going to call a spade a spade. You are not Yahweh's people if you don't keep the covenant. Now, that's harsh words. That had never been told to Israel before, since the secession, that they were compromising their soul for politics. And that's a message that we, that it behooves us to listen to again. That we cannot sell our soul for politics. We cannot mix with unbelievers and call it righteous. And that's the way I see this story. The sons of light must do battle with the sons of darkness.
Amen. Absolutely.
And well, and again, there's one of those parallels. That hasn't changed either.
No.
Amen.
So, yes. You know,
while you were going there, I was looking back at the scripture here, and it says here in verse 9, let me read 8 and 9 if you don't mind. Mm-hmm. And the word of Yehovah came unto him, saying, arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. And I kind of read over that as I was studying, but I just saw that the word commanded, he commanded this woman. Okay, so I wanted to look that particular word up, and sure enough, it's the root word is tzava, tzadi vav he, and it says it's to command or to delegate authority while retaining control. As I was studying this thing, I was not connected to the idea that this woman was in touch with Yehovah. Okay, he had given her a command to take care of Eliyahu, and when Eliyahu got there, she did. She followed that. That's a wonderful thing. I never saw that until just 2 minutes ago. And so I would like to, if you don't mind, I'd like to take 3 or 4 minutes, which is about what we've got. Anyway, verse 5 through 7, it says, after Eliyahu received the divine promise for provision, he wasted no time in progressing to Brook Kerit. Nahal Kerit is what it says. Remember, possibly a shaft cut to an underground spring, where Yehovah had the ravens bring him both bread and flesh foods, both morning and evening, I assume at or around those offering times. And he drank from the shaft of the wadi, whichever the case may be. Azamra says, immediately after making his decree, Eliyah had to flee. The wicked Jezebel, who obviously called the shots in Shomron, had instigated a reign of complete terror, killing all true prophets in an effort to efface the Torah from the hearts of Israel, that is the northern kingdom. And if possible, she was going to do it in Yehuda as well. That's my own personal commentary there. Now, after a period of time, whether it was days, weeks, or months is uncertain. Hebrew is at the end of days in the Stone's Tanakh. The brook dried up because Eliyahu's words came to pass. Both Israel, Yehuda, and their near neighbors, at least, were being punished again because of their idolatry, even though there was a righteous king on the throne in Yehuda. The people themselves were being chastised for the idolatry that was running rampant in the land. So in verses 8 and 9, KJV says that the word of Yehovah came to him. The word translated came is haya, which means to be, actually life. I take this to say that Eliyahu was suddenly aware, okay, he was made alive to Yehovah's intent that he leave the environs he had been familiar with and to trust himself to Yehovah's provision elsewhere, and namely, the widow in the area of Zarephath, which was a suburb of Sidon in Lebanon, about 25 miles north of Tyre and almost due west of Damascus, Syria. Now, when Tyre was finally defeated by invasion from the coast, and it was a number of centuries later, it was by building the causeway with the ruins of Sidon. Okay, when Tyre was, Alexander the Great tore down the city of Sidon, and he used that city's rubble to build the causeway. Now, this would be a relatively long trek, and if he took a direct route through and to very hostile territory, I'm talking about Eliyahu here, Sidon was in the, was the hometown of Jezebel and the center of Baal worship. That's where he's been ordered to go. Zarephath,
and that's an interesting point too, right? Because there's a whole lot of speculation about how is it this guy, who presumably might even be reasonably well known, is able to get away with that for a while.
Absolutely. It's amazing, isn't it?
Yeah.
Zarephath is based on the Hebrew tsafar, which means to purify or refine, with a cognate meaning of smelter of metal. So what I think Zarephath was where Hiram's metal workers were based. Okay, that's where they were doing all the smelting in this place. By the way, we have no indication in the text if Eliyahu knew the woman of whom Yehovah spoke when he told him to go there. And the probability is no. And we'll see how that transpires in verses 10 to 16 later on. And we got about 2 minutes left.
Okay.
Or 3 minutes left.
Rob, you got any other additional comments on this? As long as we watch the clock.
No, I think that we see Elijah defending the worship of the Hebrew Elohim against the Canaanite deity of Baal. And
yes,
this Elijah's challenge is bold and direct. Baal was a Canaanite god responsible for the rain, the thunder, the dew. And Yahweh, as he often does, as we see with the plagues in Egypt, he attacked every god and showed that they were nothing. And Elijah is the instrument in which he is attacking the credibility of Baal.
Correct.
And once Yahweh is finished with the prophets of Baal, there'll be no question that he is no deity and should not be followed by the children of Israel.
Amen. We'll get into that a little later too.
Right. And so it's going to be, it's going to be interesting as we, as we're actually lining it up, we're setting the foundation for the story. Elijah not only challenges Baal on behalf of Yahweh himself, but he also challenges Isabel and her priests.
Absolutely.
And Ahab and the people of Israel. He takes everybody on.
Yep.
Yeah, he was certainly no shrinking violet, was he?
No. And he says that it's all a pile of dung. What you're believing is a pile of dung. You need to get back to the true faith.
We would say today he tells them literally that what they believe is BS.
There you go. Kind of like the president said.
Exactly.
You know, and he said that to a bunch of what I would consider shrinking violets at the conservative forum there, because you know, these are the same leaders of the Republican Party
that's an interesting term, yeah,
that really don't like him, but they have to
Trumpers, you mean?
Yes, but they have to deal with him.
All right, well, we have to deal with the break, but we'll do that, and we'll be back in just a couple of minutes.
And I pray, don't take me soon, cause I am here for a reason. Sometimes in my tears I drown, but I never let it get me down. So when negativity surrounds, I know someday it'll all turn around, because all my life I've been waiting for, I've been praying for the people to see.
Do-do-do-dum, do-be-do-dum-dum, dum. Come-a-come-a-dum, do-be-do-dum-dum, dum. dum dooby doo dum dum, keeping Torah's a joke to do. They say that I'm bound by the law, the 613 and many more. Don't they know what's really true? It's you, double me and you. I keep the
we are back, folks. Last segment for today, talking about Eliyahu HaTishbi, and he has at this point headed on in and met up with the widow woman who's going to take care of him, and that is, in fact, a fascinating story. Let's see. Are we at MP at this point? Go ahead.
Yeah, I'd kind of like to move on to chapter to verses 10 to 16, if you don't mind.
I don't have a problem. Yeah, with that, Rob. How about you? Do you? I guess not.
I guess not. Okay.
At least I didn't hear anything.
Let me read those verses, and then we'll move on.
No, I don't have a problem.
Okay. So he arose and went to Tzarfat, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman there gathering of sticks, and he called to her and said, fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to fetch, he called to her and said, bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. And she said, Yehovah thy Elohim liveth, I have not a cake, but an handful of meal in a barrel and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I'm gathering two sticks, that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. It's all we've got.
Yeah, okay. Times are tough here.
Said unto her, and Eliyahu said unto her, fear not, go do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son. And for thus saith Yehovah Elohim of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until the day Yehovah sendeth rain upon the earth. And she went and did according to the saying of Eliyah, and she and he and her house did eat many days.
Wow.
And the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of Yehovah, which he spake by Eliyahu. Go ahead.
Okay. No, all I was going to add to that is here is a an act of faith that pays some real dividends, and that's the easy, simple point of the whole story.
Absolutely. Now, remember, it said earlier that Yehovah had commanded this woman to take care of Eliyahu. So she was in contact with Yehovah, too. Not that she was a prophetess, but maybe she was, but she was a widow woman, and Eliyahu, I believe, was a pretty old man by this time. Anyway, in verse 10, no sooner had Eliyahu got to the gate of Tzarephath than he encountered the woman to whom Yehovah had spoken, and once again Eliyahu was aware immediately of her identity. She was, in other words, Yehovah said, that's the one. She was gathering sticks to build a fire so that she could cook a small meal for her son and herself from the last food that she had. Her larders were literally bare. He asked her to bring him a cup of water. As she was on her way to fetch it, she called to her back. Remember, she's going towards the water to get it in verse 11, to also bring him just a bite of bread, lechem, food. Okay. KJV's morsel is from the Hebrew patat, which means to break into pieces. So she answered him in verse 12 in such a way as to let him know her exact ability to provide for him. Then a marked paraphrase that says, I have a handful each of flour and oil and two sticks with which to cook them, so that my son and I can eat it and then die. We have nothing else. Of course, if she does what he asked, he and her son would die that much sooner. So what the hey, right? What was Eliyahu's reaction? I really don't think that she had left any doubt as to her feeling about his request. She let him know what she felt, and that it was evident to him. I think she knew that he was a prophet from Yehovah, and that she believed that Yehovah existed and was supreme, since she had opened her answer with, as Yehovah Elohecha liveth. And that prompted the opening phrase, fear not, but do as I say in the order that I said it to you. in verse 14, Yehovah will take care of your provision of flour and oil. The Hebrew used here, 36:15, is kala, meaning to strive to attain. Not that the flour would do the striving, but that there would be no need to strive to obtain until there would be rain and plenty in the land again, if she would believe Eliyahu's words and do them. If she truly believed that Yehovah was supreme, she would do it. Not only the flour, but also the oil would not fail. That's what she was promised. The Hebrew translated fail is chasar, which means to lack. So in verses 15 and 16, she performs exactly as Eliyahu said, and the prophet's words are fulfilled exactly as he spoke them. She now knows beyond doubt that Eliyahu is a man sent from Yehovah, and her trust in him and Yehovah will be shown in the next episode that we're going to see in verses 17 and following. And I'm going to stop there and let you guys comment on verses 10 to 16 as well.
Okay. Go ahead, MP. I mean, in this case, it would be Rob, yeah.
Yes, it would be Rob this time.
Okay. So, weeks have passed, and neither rain nor dew fell over the land of Israel. Even the Wadi Karit dried up, and Elijah was now deprived of its refreshing water. And then Yahweh told Elijah to leave his hiding and to go to Zarephath, the town in Sidon, where he had ordered a widow to give him food and shelter. Now Elijah went there, and reaching the outskirts of the city, he saw the woman, the widow, gathering sticks of wood for fire. He asked her for a drink and something to eat, and the poor widow replied that all she had in her house was a handful of flour in a barrel and a little oil in a cruse, just enough to serve her and her son for their last meal. Elijah told her not to worry, and he bade her to prepare a cake for him, assuring her that neither she nor her son would perish of hunger. For thus said Yahweh, the Elohim of Israel, the pot of meal will not get used up, nor will there fail to be oil in the jug until the day Yahweh sends rain down upon the land. And the woman did as Elijah had told her, and the words of the prophet came true. The pot of the flour never diminished, and the cruse of oil never failed. Elijah, the widow, and her son lived on this miraculous food for the duration of the famine. Now that's huge.
Yes, it is.
Do you have faith? And faith comes by hearing the Torah, as we were told by Rabbi Shaul, that the world calls Paul. If you will dare to believe, dare to use the gift of faith that Yahweh has given you, when you hear the Torah and walk the Torah, and this is what Elijah did, walked it, even though he was in a pagan land. Now it's interesting, he doesn't stay in Israel, but he goes right into the heart of Baalism. To Sidonia.
That's right.
This is where Isabel is from.
This was no gutless wonder.
Isabel or Jezebel was a princess from Sidonia. And so he's going right into the enemy camp. And he's performing a miracle for the sake of Yahweh's name.
That's right.
Now, obviously, this woman is a believer. Even though she lives in Sidonia, she's a believer in Yahweh, and she dares to believe the man of Yahweh. And in so doing, she received her miracle. She's not going to die. Now, everyone else is dropping like flies around her, but in her house, there'll be enough food. That's the promise of Yahweh. And Elijah is there, and you know he's a preacher, so he's preaching the word of Yahweh, and so there is a reputation that this woman is getting, that she's following Yahweh and not Baal.
That's right.
And so again, the sons of light are doing battle against the sons of darkness. Here this little woman and her young boy are daring to believe in Yahweh. Now this is going to make the Sitra Hara angry. And so they need to make a statement too. And so I believe they touch this young boy with illness. Now it's just like Yahweh to allow HaSatan to touch this boy, even unto death, so that Elijah can do a miracle and bring him back to life. Now, what does that do? That does a lot of things. Certainly, it causes the name of Yahweh to be proclaimed in the land. But it also tells us of the reality of the resurrection so that we can believe today that death will not hold us, that we certainly have a resurrection coming. And that's why we can pray, "Blessed are you, Yahweh, our Elohim, King of the universe, that resurrects the dead from the ground."
Amen.
And I find that a great reassuring victory. Death, where's your sting? There is no hold on the spirit of the believer. And certainly, there will be no hold on the body of the believer. So I think that this is a great promise. And we see it fulfilled. So if it was fulfilled for this young boy, how much more for the believer today?
Amen.
Okay. So, well, let's continue with the rest of the story.
Sure.
How far did we read?
We've read through 16.
Okay, so she went and did according to the word of Eliyahu, and she and her household ate for days. Now, here I make the comment that the sages indicate, and I've certainly seen the pattern here, most folks I think have, that when it says for days, oftentimes that's on the order of a year that we're talking. The jar of flour was never used up.
Could be any length of time.
Yeah, could be, but at least according to some takes, it's on the order of a year. I'm not going to say it's precisely 365 days, but not a couple weeks, in other words, probably longer. The jar of flour was never used up, the bottle of oil never became less, and like the word of Yahuwah that he'd spoken by the hand of in this case, Eliyahu. Let's see. I'm just looking to see if there's any of the midrash here. That it's interesting that the verse is written he and she, but it's read she and he. The public, meaning the sages, basically say outwardly it seemed that only she was providing for him, but the real truth is that Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh was providing for both of them, in particular because she was obedient to him.
Amen. Okay.
Then
go ahead.
Then we get to the point where the son of the woman, and Rob's already alluded to this, owner of the house became sick. And we're going to see another miracle here. Go ahead, MP.
I mean, 17 and 18, that's what that's about. After some time passed, the woman's son took ill. And the illness was so strong as to kill him, or at least to appear that he had died. The word translated sore in KJV is chazak, and it means to hold strongly. Elsewhere in the scripture, you'll see chazak used. You know, like at the end of each Torah, a book of the Torah, it says chazak, chazak, v'nit chazak. In other words, be strong, and be strengthened. Okay, so this is a word that's used quite frequently. The way KJV says it, it's as if something took hold of the boy with such a powerful grip as to squeeze the neshama, the breath, right out of him. This could have been either Yehovah or his agent, HaSatan, and it was for Yehovah's express purpose of testing the woman of Tzarephath. Upon her personal loss, would she yet trust Yehovah and his prophet? So in verse 18, what have I to do with thee is better translated, what have I done to you or to Yehovah to deserve this? That's what it literally means. It seems that she understood that when Yehovah forgives a sin, he chooses to not remember it. It ceases to exist in his reality, which is the only real reality. So what she wanted to know, what she wanted to know, had brought her sin back to Yehovah's mind, that he was causing this problem. Okay? Why else would her son have died? This is something like what Reuven asked his brothers in Yosef's hearing before anybody knew that he was Yosef in Genesis 42, 21, 22. And they said one to another, we verily are guilty concerning our brother in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us. And Reuben answered them saying, spake I not unto you saying, do not sin against the child? And you would not hear. Therefore, behold, also his blood is required. His blood is required of us because, okay, Azamra says this, the widow of Zarephath, who courageously gave Eliyahu her last remaining food, even at the height of the famine, is symbolic of Knesset Israel, the assembly of Israel, not the Knesset in Jerusalem or in Tel Aviv, who had descended to the very bottom in the time of Ahav, yet were restored through the spiritual power of the prophet. Okay, so that's what we're seeing here. She's gone to the depths, and she's going to be brought back in the next few verses of Scripture. That's what I got on 17 and 18. If you want to move on, we can.
Okay, Rob, you ready to move on?
Yeah, I think, are we ready to deal with the resurrection of the boy?
Yes, we're there.
That's where we're going next. We need to read the Scripture, though.
Okay, you want me to read it?
Go ahead.
Sure, begin verse 19.
Okay, well, I'm at 17 now.
Okay, that'll do.
A while later, the son of the woman whose house fell ill. His illness grew increasingly serious until his breathing stopped. She said to Eliyahu, what do you have against me, you man of Elohim? Did you come to me just to remind me how sinful I am by killing my son? Now, I think this is an allusion to the fact that she had not been keeping the faith of Yahweh totally. And so she's saying, are you here to expose that I have been less than circumspect in my faith? Give me your son, he said to her. Taking him from her lap, he carried him into the room upstairs where he was staying and laid him on his own bed. Now, the sages say that he wrapped him in his talit and carried him to the bed, so not touching the dead body. He cried out to Yahweh. Now, again, according to the sages, he tied the young boy's hands and feet to the tzitzit. So get the picture. The boy's laying prostrate, his hands out, his legs out. He ties the talit to the boy's four appendages. So there is the talit is stretched out over him.
Very interesting concept. Go ahead.
Much like it is said that Yeshua prayed over Rabbi Yari's daughter. He had been contaminated by the woman with the issuance of blood, so he couldn't touch the body and bring healing himself. So what does he do? He commands the talit hakumi, and the girl arises. In Elijah's case, he doesn't contaminate himself, but he puts this talit on. Now, according to the sages again, he climbs up onto the body, lays on the talit, and prays three times, cries out to Yahweh, Yahweh, my Elohim, have you brought also this misery on this widow? I'm staying with by killing her child's soul, or killing their, this woman's son. He stretched out on the child three times and cries out, Yahweh, my Elohim, please let this child's soul come back into him. Yahweh heard Elijah's cry, presumably on the third time. And the child's soul came back into him, and he revived. So Eliyahu took the child, brought him down from the upstairs room into the house, and gave him to his mother. And Eliyahu said, see, your son is alive. The woman replied to Eliyahu, now I know you're a man of Elohim, and that the word of Yahweh that you speak is the truth. Now, I think that's interesting. The miracle of the flower and the cruse didn't tell her.
That wasn't enough, yep.
Yeah, it was proof to her.
Right.
That's what it was, yeah.
And so it's interesting to me that it took this miracle that she believed, that her faith is restored because of this. I personally, I think that is a beautiful statement of faith, because, you know, how many of us have at times lost faith? And she certainly did. Let's just be real. She lost faith. The drought had come, and she was going to die in her unbelief. And this is the drought that Yahweh sent to make a statement to all of Israel that he was the Elohim in heaven and not Baal. And this chain of events had caught this woman. She was caught in that trap. Now, what would happen? Well, in this case, the miracle brought the realization of the true faith. And in her case, she said, now I know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, I know.
Exactly. You're a man
of Yahweh, and I know that the word of Yahweh is the truth.
Right. It's not that she didn't know that he was a man of Yahweh right from the beginning. Because she was a woman of Yahweh, you know, but in the meanwhile, something like that happening, you know, her son just suddenly, not being able to breathe and dying, that's gonna shake anybody's faith. But Eliyahu takes the kid away, and 5 minutes later, he brings him back. And here's your son, and he's well. Yeah, that's gonna absolutely let her know that there is no Yehovah but Yehovah. There is no Elohim but Yehovah.
Well, when Elijah tied the tzitzit around that boy's hand, he was taking hold of the name of Yahweh.
Yes.
That's huge.
Yeah.
And when he stretched himself out on the child, you know, he was placing that child in his own personal tabernacle. If you know
right.
what I mean.
Yes, absolutely. That's what the tallit is.
Yes,
portable tabernacle.
It is each man's own tabernacle, his own tent of meeting.
Right.
And in this case, he had placed him in the house of Yahweh by the name of Yahweh. And he proclaimed the name of Yahweh. Please, Yahweh my Elohim, let this child's soul come back to him. And it happened. It happened just like Yahweh.
All right. And that is, in fact, a great place to wrap it up for today. So we'll pick it up there, basically at the beginning of chapter 18, next week. Thanks, guys, and shalom, folks.